In that little verse in 1 Chronicles 12:32 that's been kind of our theme, it says, the men of Issachar had understanding of the time so that they knew what Israel ought to do. Many Christians are on the right track, but if you sit there long enough, you're going to get run over. And society has passed by many of us, and we don't really understand what in the world is going on. We know what in the Word is going on, and we know our perspective, and we know in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But when it comes to dealing with someone who says there is no God, there's just a world, we don't know what to do except to call him a fool, as Psalm 14:1 does. And then when it comes to dealing with someone who thinks that God is all and all is God, and I am God and you are God and I am you and you are me, we just punt. We don't know where to go. We don't know what to do. We just drop the ball and do not understand our world. We've been trying to understand these three perspectives, the atheist on the left and the pantheist on the right, and we've been trying to get a handle on how we can deal with the Epicureans and the Stoics of our day, how the modern Christian can react on Mars Hill. And yesterday we said a little bit about the New Age movement, which is the main manifestation of pantheism in our day. We talked about some of their key words and some of their key concepts and their prayer, and talked a little bit about some of the leaders of the movement and how they have taken over every aspect of our culture, scientific and medical, and how these particular beliefs can be summarized in a series of statements that God is impersonal, the universe is eternal, that matter is illusory, you can't trust your senses, reincarnation is a necessity, vegetarianism is an essential for living the whole life, and pacifism, the anti-war movement, and an ultimate global, worldwide kingdom that will emerge from this as all religions are brought together in one syncretistic whole. Comment on some of the books that are written in critique of the New Age movement. David Clark, former student of ours, wrote a book called The Pantheism of Alan Watts, published by InterVarsity, an excellent critique of a Western Anglican Christian who became an Easterner and tried to merge Eastern and Western philosophy. The third book on the list, Constance Cumby, is the very radical right-wing Detroit lawyer who has done a lot of research on the movement but comes to outlandish conclusions with regard to it and thinks that everyone with a rainbow in their window belongs to the New Age movement. Nevertheless, there's some good resource material in the book. In our little book, The Religion of the Force, which I wrote with a Japanese-American, Jeff Yutaka Amano, we give a critique of the Star Wars series, showing the religion of the Force behind it, as well as a chapter on pantheism in Christian apologetics and a chapter in worldview. Oz Guinness, The Dust of Death, has three excellent chapters critiquing Eastern thought. Someone said they heard the lectures that he gave that became the basis for that book. Probably the foremost writer of the New Age movement today is Dave Hunt. And you notice that Dave Hunt has three books on this list, two there and one we wrote on the bottom. The Cult Explosion, Peace, Prosperity, and the Coming Holocaust, and then the bottom, The Seduction of Christianity, which is one of the hottest selling evangelical books in America today because it exposes the New Age movement in evangelical churches, not just outside of it. Dave Hunt is a little better than Constance Cumby, a little more balanced, a little more rational, but he has an eschatological twist. He tends to identify the New Age movement with the Antichrist, and I think the biggest danger is that, one, he paints with too broad a brush, and two, he tends to date the Second Coming by saying that this is it. But other than that, it's a very valuable book. All of them are excellent books. Maharaj, Rabbi Maharaj is a converted guru. If you're talking to people who are in this movement, it's always good to have somebody that God has saved from it. And in his book that has two different titles, and I'm not sure which title it has internationally here, but one of the titles of his book is The Death of a Guru, and the other one, the same book, is called Escape into the Light. You might want to write that as an alternate title, because it circulates the world under both titles. But he was a Hindu guru who was actually worshipped by people and then came to know Christ and wrote his testimony. It's a fine refutation of the movement. The best book on the health aspects of the New Age movement is this next one by Reeser from InterVarsity, The Holistic Healers. Way back in 1976, Jim Sires, the editor of InterVarsity in the States, I wrote a book, The Universe Next Door, in which he has two chapters on what was called then the New Consciousness. And he analyzed the writings of Carlos Castaneda, but it was really the New Age movement, and he was the first to see it coming. Clifford Wilson, an Aussie from down under here, has written a number of books, and one on this topic, Occult Shock and Psychic Forces. And then, of course, the excellent film that I highly recommend, 2 45-minute reels on the background, the root, and the fruit of the New Age movement. We have a group called the Spiritual Counterfeits Project, SCP, and they operate out of Berkeley, California, and they put out several editions of their magazine on the New Age movement, one in 1978, The Holistic Health Issue, and another one later on the Human Self-Potential movement. But the best book by far and away is Douglas Grotheis' Unmasking the New Age, just came out, most balanced, rational, sane, comprehensive book on the topic. That will be just a few helps on it. Now let me proceed to our next major point, which is a contrast and comparison on how New Age people arrive at truth as opposed to how we as Christians arrive at truth. And it seems to me that the whole problem is epistemology, how we know. And the epistemology of a pantheist is vastly different than the epistemology of a biblical Christian. A Christian is commanded to know it, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul. Whatever things are good, true, yes, one of the infelicities of language, I feel it's true. We probably picked this up from the culture. We're living now in a feeling-oriented culture. That wasn't always so. It certainly isn't so in the Bible. We're commanded to know the Lord and to love the Lord, and I know him. You'll find very little of that kind of talk in the Bible. So it's come into the culture due to what I call experientialism, and the experientialism is an influence of three major movements. Pragmatism, if it works, it's good. Existentialism, which is the whole subjectivity movement that came out of Europe and Soren Kierkegaard and Jean-Paul Sartre and others. And mysticism. So we have pragmatism, existentialism, and mysticism, which has put us all in one big cesspool of subjectivism. And there we are on the rudderless ship of subjectivism, trying to ride in the infinite ocean of experience and wondering why we're all drowning. It's part of our culture. The Bible says that I may know him. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Whatever things are good, honest, true, think on these things, Philippians 4. Love the Lord with all your mind. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. You won't find that emphasis in Scripture. But in pantheism, they say, let's feel the truth. It feels good. Feel the force flow. That's a entirely different way to test truth, and it's a sure way to end in error, because you can't feel the difference between truth and error. You can think the difference between truth and error, but you can't feel the difference. You can't feel the difference between good and evil, because evil feels good. If it feels good, do it. That whole philosophy. The Christian says, be rational. God is reasonable. God is an intelligent being. God created reason. We're made in His image and likeness. The pantheist says, be mystical. Intuit it. Feel it. The Christian says, opposites cannot both be true, and we'll stress this in a moment. Can't be both true and false at the same time in the same sense. God is not the God of contradictions. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. God's revelation in Scripture and His revelation in science don't contradict themselves. His revelation, His word, and His world are the same. He said, avoid contradictions, 1 Timothy. Whereas the pantheist says, opposites can be true. God can be both good and evil at the same time. God can be both personal and impersonal at the same time in the same sense. You can clap with one hand, pantheist says. You could have a stick with one end on it. You could have two mountains without a valley. All of these absurdities are at the very heart of this view. Christianity says, trust your senses. The Bible says, we handled Him, we felt Him, the Word of Life, 1 John 1. Jesus said, put your finger in my hand, put your hand in my side. Give me a fish to eat, I'm flesh and bones. Christianity is a historic space-time belief where Christ entered the real world, took on a real body, lived a real life in real history. Trust your senses, you can believe it. Whereas pantheism says, distrust your senses. No more forcefully was that ever presented in any human medium than in the Star Wars series. Because the whole point of the series is to say to Luke Skywalker, the young Jedi pilot who is really a Zen Buddhist devotee, is to say to him, you can't trust your senses. You've got to close your eyes to feel the force flow. And in the most crucial moment, the film even turns off the computer to make this pinpoint bombing, because you can't trust technology, you can't trust science, you can't trust your senses, and you certainly can't trust your mind. What can you trust? Feeling. Feel the force. Let the force flow. Christianity is an objective religion. These things were not done in a corner, the Apostle Paul said. This is a publicly verifiable, objectively demonstrable incarnation of God in human history. God became flesh and dwelt among us. It is not a liver quiver syndrome. It is a historic, rational belief. Now, it's that difference that makes the difference, and that leads to my next point, which is answering pantheism. Someone has well said that Christians are a whole lot better at smelling rotten eggs than they are at laying better ones. And so far, we've been smelling rotten eggs for 2 days, and we've not attempted to lay a better one. Now I'm going to attempt to lay a better one. If we have expounded this rotten egg of pantheism, how do we respond to it? First of all, let me suggest a few biblical keys. The only instance in the Bible where Christianity came in contact with pantheism, to my knowledge, and that anything is recorded about it in the New Testament, is in Acts chapter 17. The Stoics were pantheists, and Paul encountered them. Therefore, believing that the Bible is sufficient for faith and practice, and that there are some examples, patterns, or principles that we can follow, I take some hints from Acts 17 as to how to deal with pantheists. First of all, notice the Apostle Paul reasoned with them. It says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 17 that when he got to Mars Hill and he had been preaching the gospel, and they came to him and they said, we want to hear what this babbler has to say. Verse 16, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he went to them and said, now let's feel together about this matter. Let me express my feelings to you. Let me tell you how it feels to be a Christian. Let's sing, I've got the joy, joy, joy down in my heart. He didn't do any of that. He went with them and reasoned with them. He reasoned with the Epicureans and the Stoics and the Jews. He didn't express his feelings. Remember one evening when we were witnessing from door to door, and we knocked on the home of an atheist, and the gentleman who was with me began to tell him how it felt to be a Christian. And the atheist just turned him off, just absolutely cut him down to the ground. And then we started to reason with him. And after the evening was over, He had gone from an atheist to an open-minded agnostic, which is quite a bit of progress in one evening. And I gave him a book to read because he said, I'm willing to look at the evidence. And we came back the next evening and were able to lead him to Christ. And he's a very active Christian, just stopped at our home recently. His family have all grown up in the Lord and has just been a tremendous testimony. But when my colleague started to tell him about his Christian experience, it just absolutely turned him off. We had to start where he was and get him to where he ought to be. And so we reasoned with him the way Paul did to the heathen in Acts 14 and to the philosophers in Acts 17. Notice, secondly, that the Apostle Paul quoted from their writings. He was aware of what they had written. You know how you feel when somebody criticizes what you believe and you ask them, have you ever read the Bible? And they say no. That's exactly how they feel when we criticize what they believe and haven't read their writings. Don't criticize something that you haven't read. If you're going to deal with Mormons, read the Book of Mormons. If you're going to deal with Muslims, read the Quran. If you're going to deal with these people, read what they have written. And quote from their writings, because sooner or later, everyone who has a false belief will trip up, contradict himself, say something that you can use to show that they are wrong from their own writings. Paul said, are we not all the offspring of God, as one of your poets also said? In him we live and move and have our being. Two quotations he took here. He quoted another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and also in Titus chapter 1. There are at least four different quotations in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was an educated man. God uses people who aren't educated, but he seldom uses anybody who refuses to be educated. Moses was a great leader, highly educated. Paul, highly educated. Isaiah must have had a tremendous literary education, judging from the language that he used. Wesley, Luther, Calvin, the great men down through the years that were used of God, with rare exceptions, were highly educated. The difference between having an education and not is the difference between a carpenter with equal talents to another carpenter, but one with all rusty, old, archaic tools, and the other one with the most modern tools available. Who can produce the best project, even though they have equal talents? The man with the better tools. Doesn't make you a better person, but it does make you a better warrior, because you have better weapons and tools that God can use. Paul quoted from their writings. Thirdly, Paul began with the doctrine of creation. As soon as he found out with whom he was speaking, he went right back to the doctrine of creation, and he started in a sermon entitled To the Unknown God and said, God who made the world and everything in it. And I believe that in order to reach these people today, we have to get back to Genesis 1:1. We can't start with the doctrine of the Redeemer. We have to start with the doctrine of the Creator. In fact, to me, the gospel starts in Genesis 1:1, not Genesis 3:15. The gospel starts with there is a God, a transcendent, holy, perfect God who created this world, and then man fell and rebelled against him, and then God sent his Son to die for them, and you must trust in him. But it starts with God. If we don't know the nature of God, then the nature of the gospel is going to be distorted, because we come with the message of the Son of God, and they want to know what God it is he's the Son of. Is he a pantheistic God, a polytheistic God? Is he infinite? Is he finite? What God are we talking about? Now notice some other advice given in Scripture. Avoid contradictions. In other words, try and find the contradictions in their beliefs. Try and find where they trip themselves up, where they cut their own throat, where they pull a rug out from underneath themselves. This advice comes in at least two passages in the New Testament. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where the Apostle Paul says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But don't say yes and no. That's a very wise saying of the Apostle Paul, Because so many times people use what we call a dialectical method. On the one hand this, on the other hand that. This is true, but it's also false. Now, if you look at it this way and you look at it this way, and by the time you're through, you're absolutely confused because you're saying both yes and no. We have a very famous modern theologian by the name of Karl Barth who has influenced many people, and he used the same kind of method. If you're reading the yes column, you would think he holds the same belief as we do. And then in the next paragraph, he takes away at the left hand what he just said with the right hand, and you think he believes the same as the liberals do. And you don't know, where is he? Is he liberal? Is he conservative? What is his belief? Because it's a yes and no. Paul said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In chapter 1 and verse 18 of 2 Corinthians, that should be. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Let me read the passage. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. Let your yes be yes. So another verse that's even more explicit, 1 Timothy 6:20, the only time in the New Testament that the word antithesis occurs. Now an antithesis is, you say A is true, and then you say non-A is true. So both A and non-A. Both I exist and I don't exist. Both God is one God and God is not one God. Paul said to Timothy, avoid those philosophies that use antitheses, that speak in contradictions, that utter paradoxes and antinomies. Now, to be sure, there are doctrines in Christianity that are mysteries, but you'll never find the Bible calling them paradoxes. You'll never find the Bible calling them antinomies or antitheses. Great is the mystery of our religion, Paul says. A mystery goes beyond reason, but it does not go against reason. There are many things in the Bible we'll never comprehend, but there is nothing that we can't apprehend. Now we see through a glass darkly, but we see. Now we know in part, but we do know in part. There are two extremes to avoid. One is to pretend we have an infinite understanding of the infinite. The other is to pretend we have no understanding at all of the infinite. We're holding on to a rope. We apprehend it, but the rope is so long we can't see either end. We'll never comprehend God in this life, but we can and must apprehend him, and we cannot involve ourselves in believing things that are contradictory. There's another tip in 2 Corinthians 10:5. This verse to me is perhaps the greatest challenge as a Christian thinker in the New Testament. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle against the knowledge of God and bring every thought captive to Christ. Philippians 1:21 says, live Christocentric life. Live the Christ-centered life. But 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, think Christocentrically. Bring every thought captive. Just don't captivate your heart. Captivate your thought as well. Now, with this bit of advice, let's take a look at some of the central theses of pantheism and see how we can witness to, refute, destroy the arguments of the pantheists. One of my contentions is that the best refutation of any error is a clear exposition of it. The best way to refute it is to clearly state it. Let me give you a few examples outside of pantheism, then we'll get to pantheism. Agnosticism. What is an agnostic saying? He is saying you can't know ultimate reality. You can't know if there's a God. Well, the clearest statement of his view, if you boil it right down, is I know for sure that you can't know anything for sure. Now, once you see the statement clearly, it refutes itself. You don't have to refute that. That is self-refuting. It self-destructs because he is saying, I know for sure that you can't know anything for sure. But if you know for sure, that you can't know anything for sure, then you know something for sure, namely that you can't know anything for sure. It destroys itself. Or let's take the skeptic who says, doubt everything. Well, now, if you doubted everything, you'd doubt that statement. And if you doubted that statement, then you'd be back to knowing something for sure that you don't have to doubt, because two negatives make a positive. If you doubt doubt, then you're back to certainty. The skeptic is really saying something like this: doubt everything except my statement, which I want you to take dogmatically. Well, then he's no longer a skeptic, he's a dogmatist. He's absolutely dogmatic about his skepticism. He's only skeptical about everything you want to believe. He's absolutely dogmatic about what he wants to believe. You see, you don't need to be smart. You don't need to even be educated. All you need to do is get a clear understanding of what they're saying. Let's take another very common view. Everything is relative. You've heard that many times. That used to be true. It's no longer true. That's true for you. It's not true for me. Everything is relative. Now, if everything were relative, then so would that statement be relative. If that statement is relative, then why should I accept it as the absolute truth on the topic? If that statement isn't relative, then everything isn't relative. There's one absolute, his statement, that everything else is relative. So either the statement is relative or it's absolute. If it's relative, it's not telling you anything about everything. It's part of the relativity of everything. It's going by in the flux of the river too. As Heraclitus said, no man steps into the same river twice, for fresh waters are ever upon us. It's just part of the flux. By the way, Cratylus, the skeptic, came along and said, no one ever steps into the same river once, because he wasn't even sure he existed. If you asked Cratylus, do you exist, he would just wiggle his little finger, indicating that he too was in flux. Everything was changing. But he had to at least think he existed, and if he thought he existed, he had to exist to think he existed. So even the guy who says, I don't think I exist, must exist, or he couldn't think that he doesn't exist. The argument destroys itself. Once you state it clearly, once you see it, it's self-destructive. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at the central theses of pantheism. Seems to me that there are at least two, and perhaps many subdivisions of them, but let's take two of the most important things that the New Ager, the pantheist, is saying. One is that ultimately there are no differences. Ultimately everything is one. All is one. Ultimately I'm you, you're me, we're God. Immediately it seems like there's some differences, but that's all part of the illusion. You seem to be different than me, and I seem to be different than you. They don't deny that we seem to be different, but we really aren't. We're really one. There seem to be doctrinal differences, but those aren't important. What's really important is that we all experience the same thing. Just an evangelical form of pantheism. I think that evangelicals today are by and large epistemological pantheists. The theory of knowledge that is so current, how we test truth, in evangelicals is the same one that's used by pantheists. And what you are epistemologically today, you will be theologically tomorrow. Because how you know today will determine what you know tomorrow. How we know. I always explain the word in the next sentence when I use a word that you don't know. Epistemology means how you know. Okay, ultimately there are no differences, all is one. Here's another basic premise, and we'll talk about refuting them in a moment. Man can come to realize that he is God. Now, you see, they believe we really are God, but you don't know it. Ye shall be as gods. And what the whole point of life is coming to realize your own godhood, evolving into godhood, some say. Others talk about the realization or the mystical intuition or the ultimate reality that I am one with God. But the whole point is that you will come to the place in life that you will realize that there is nothing you can't do. And what Brother Taylor said is so well taken on Philippians chapter 4. They take verses like that and take it out of context. I can do all things through Christ's strength. You can't do anything. That's not what the verse means. With God, all things are possible. That's not what that verse means either. Take them in their context. A text out of its context is a pretext. And they're taking verses out of their context and using them to prove their point. Man can come to realize he's God. Now, they're not dumb. They realize that the hoi polloi, the average guy out there, doesn't think he's God. If you walk up to him on the street and say, hey, are you God? He would probably think that you ought to be in the insane asylum or wherever you put people like that in a little paddy wagon and take them away. He wouldn't believe that that's true. But that's what they believe. They believe every man is God and must discover his own potential. Now let me give some examples of how to refute this. Remember the theme. The best refutation is a clear exposition. So I'm going to try and clearly state it, so clearly that you should see the refutation even in the statement. Because we're living in a world of illusion and everybody has bought into the illusion that he isn't God, and we have to overcome that illusion, is their answer to your question. Now, I don't think it's an adequate answer, but I'm just giving you what they would say to your question. We all live in this world of an illusion, and we must overcome it. It's the same problem, you remember, that we quoted the little poem. Why is it that you feel pain when pain isn't real? It's because when I sit upon a pin and it punctuates my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel, is their answer to it. Okay, the... They have to say there are many ways to God. Syncretism. Now, our view is false and their view is true, but ultimately, on their view, there's no difference between truth and falsehood. So how can they say our view is false and theirs is true when ultimately there isn't any distinction between truth and falsehood? There shouldn't be any distinction between our view and their view. But they can't admit our view is true, because if our view is true, theirs is false. So they're stuck on their own premise. They're nailed to their own cross. They jerk the rug out from under themselves. They cut their own throat. Let me give you an example of this. If I should say to you, I cannot speak a word in English, you should reply, you just did. What's wrong with saying, I cannot speak a word in English? It self-destructs in midair. I spoke a word in English to tell you I can't speak a word in English. But if I can speak a word in English, to wit that I can't speak a word in English, then obviously I can speak a word in English. Pantheism is doing the same kind of thing. We destroy arguments, Paul said. You got to understand it before you can destroy it. You got to state it clearly, and it destroys itself. Another way to put it is they're saying something like this. There is a difference between illusion and reality. There's a difference between illusion, body, and reality, spirit. You are really spirit, but you really don't have a body. You think you have a body. You seem to have a body. But don't trust your senses. There's a difference between that illusion of thinking there is matter and sin and evil and suffering and the reality that all is spirit, all is one, all is mind, all is God. But if there is a difference between them, then they can't hold the premise that ultimately there's no difference. But that's the central premise, that ultimately you can't make distinctions. Ultimately there's no difference between truth or falsehood, right or wrong, reality or illusion. If pantheism were true, no one could ever become a pantheist. Because what you have to do to become a pantheist is to move from a state of illusion to a state of reality. You have to move from a state of believing the way Christians do to believing the way they do. But if you can move from a real difference to the reality that they want you to, then there must be a real difference between those two, otherwise you haven't moved.
you're right where you were before. In order to really move, there has to be some real difference. If there's no real difference, you didn't really move. If there's no real difference between Christianity and pantheism, then why try and convert people from one to the other? The conversion isn't real, because there is no real difference between what they believe before and what they believe after. So they are cutting their own throat. Another way to put it is every pantheist at heart believes something like this: I came to realize that I was always God.
Now just think about that for a moment. I came to realize means I began. There was a time when I didn't think I was God before I took yoga lessons or transcendental meditation or whatever. There was a time when I didn't think I was God. Then, due to the help of this alternate or this consciousness-changing technique, I came to realize that I always was God. It's not I came to realize that I now start to be God. They believe you come to believe that you always were God. Let me tell you something. If you wake up tomorrow morning and say, I'm God, you aren't. Because God can't wake up some morning and say, I'm God. He knew he was God from all eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I am that I am. And if God exists, and he surely does, and we'll give some evidence for it later, then God knew from all eternity that he was God. And if someone comes to think he's God, rather than his being true, rather than putting him in an academic institution as a professor with a PhD, which just means phenomenally dumb, what he should be put in is an institution for the mentally ill. Because if you wake up and think you're God, you aren't. God can never wake up and think he's God. He always knew he was God. See, one of their premises is that there is an eternal, unchangeable being, Brahman. But if you change from a state of not believing you're God to a state of believing that you are God, then you're not an eternal, unchangeable being. Let me run that through again. They believe that God is eternal and unchangeable reality, Brahman. But they believe that man goes through a change from when he thought he wasn't God to when he thought he was God. If you went through a change, then you're not the eternal, unchangeable God. If you came to think you're God, you're not, because you weren't always if you just came to believe it.
How does it relate to Jesus' knowledge about his deity and his incarnation? Did he always know that he was God from birth?
Okay, as God, he always knew he was God. As man, he came to know that he was God. He had two natures in one person. As man, he didn't even know the time of his second coming, not the angels in heaven. But as God, he knew that from all eternity. You have two different natures in one person. That's the Orthodox doctrine of the incarnation. So it's an entirely different question there, because we have one person with two natures. His God nature never changed. From all eternity, he knew he was the second person of the Godhead. But as he grew in knowledge and grew in wisdom, Luke 2, he came to know as man what he knew as God from all eternity. Mystery, yes. Contradiction, no.
What's the point of the reincarnation being offered? That is where they're reaching to God, to Brahman, and so that they haven't actually realized that they are Brahman.
What is the point of doing that? The point of reincarnation is not directly related to this. Reincarnation is simply that they have not overcome the illusion sufficiently in this life, so they have to pay for it in the next life until they can get to the point where they've overcome this illusion. And once you do fully realize you're God, you're no more reincarnated. Then you merge with God. So reincarnation is just punishment because you haven't yet come to fully realize you're God. And when you do come, then you no longer get trapped in another reincarnation. You move out of the cycles into eternity and infinity, and the drop merges with the pond. Now, because there's a difference, there's a real difference between Jesus' human nature and his divine nature. They're not disjoined, but they are distinct. There's a real difference, and they aren't willing to admit real differences. So if they were willing to admit real differences, then they could have an answer there. Second problem is they would have to say that each one of us as persons was exactly the same as Christ, namely God from all eternity, that there were an infinite number of persons in the Trinity. They're not willing to admit either of those because they believe that ultimately there's not even one person in the Trinity, because person itself is a lower level distinction. There is just absolute unity with no distinctions at all.
What is the concept of God conveyed there?
Their concept of God? An impersonal force that is ultimately one with no distinctions. Our concept is a personal Father who is personally distinct from a Son, who is personally distinct from a Holy Spirit. I was hoping to wait to do this later, but I see I'm going to have to do it now, so let me draw you a diagram of our concept of God as opposed to theirs. We believe that in God there is one nature, one what God is, but three persons, three whos. We believe that there's a Father who, a Son who, and a Holy Spirit who, but there's only one God. We believe that in Christ there are two what's, a finite what, and an infinite what. So Jesus is one who and two what's. God is one what and three who's. This is my evangelical Abbott and Costello act here. So in the incarnation, this who took on a human what. But this didn't change. This what remained the same from all eternity. He remained God. As Athanasius would put it, in the incarnation, you do not have the subtraction of deity, you have the addition of humanity. He didn't lose anything when he became man. He gained something. But the Father did not become man. This who didn't take on this what. And this who didn't take on this what. And the Father didn't suffer on the cross. That's a heresy called patripassianism, that the Father suffered on the cross. It's the Son who suffered on the cross. The Father sent. The Son redeemed. The Holy Spirit applies. Each member of the Trinity has a different function. Three different who's, one what. Jesus, one who, two what's. This what changes, this what doesn't. This what got tired, this what doesn't. Never slumbers or sleeps. This what ate food, this what doesn't. It's all sufficient from all eternity. No. Immortality man has in that sense. Infinite only God has. Immortality just simply means that you will live on forever. Infinite means that God not only was forever past, will forever be, but is in every direction now. All right, let me move on to the next truth. Or the next refutation of their claim to truth. They say truth, or reality, cannot be expressed in words. If there's anything that is frustrating in dealing with these people, is that every time you say something, they'll say, but that's lower level. That's Western thought. That's using Aristotelian logic and all sorts of pejorative terms like that. What they mean, really, is that ultimate truth, ultimate reality, cannot be expressed in words. That you can feel it, but you can't think it. You can intuit it, but you can't say it. You can sense it, but not say it. that reality goes beyond expression. It's literally inexpressible. Now, by this time, you should be able to tell me what's wrong with this statement. This very truth, that truth cannot be expressed in words, is expressed in words. In other words, they write books. What is the book saying? The book is saying the truth of their view. But if their view is right, their book can't be saying the truth of their view, because you can't express their truth in words. But they write words to tell you that they can't express anything in words. Now, if you're smart, you won't believe anybody who says to you, look, truth can't be put in words, because all you need to ask him is, what about that truth that you just put in words? If truth can't be put in words, then the statement you just made to me that truth can't be put in words is not true. If it is true, then truth can be put in words. If it's not true, then obviously you're not expressing a truth about your view. They're arguing in circles. Reminds me of the phrase of the Apostle Paul, ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle against the knowledge of God. Here's another one. You cannot trust your senses. We have a very famous evangelical apologist who just died not too long ago in the United States, named Gordon Clark. He believed the same thing. You cannot trust your senses. I remember once he was giving a lecture at seminary, and the students, of course, as students will do, were trying to trap him. And one student sitting right over here said to him, Mr. Clark, when you see a train coming, do you step out of the way? Trying to trap him, because obviously he was using his senses to see a locomotive train coming along. And Mr. Clark said, I surmise a train is coming and I act on my surmisals. Not too good, but at least he avoided the sharp edge of the sword that was about to come down his head. The next question was, the answer was even worse. Young man right next to him over here said, Dr. Clark, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? He said, yes, he believes the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Then the young man said, is the Bible this book? And Dr. Clark looked at it and said, what book? Won't quite do, will it? Won't quite do. Because in the morning when he has his devotions, he doesn't say, what book? He trusts his senses. He opens the Bible and he believes what his eyes tell him on the page. In fact, you can't trust your senses. If you can't trust your eyes or your ears, how could you even know that statement was true? If you can't trust your senses, and you're listening to me but not looking at the screen, how do you know what I just said if you can't trust your ears? If you can't trust your eyes, how do you know what that says? Anybody who tells you you can't trust your senses is senseless. Literally senseless. It's literally nonsense to say you can't trust your senses. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle against the knowledge of God and bring every thought captive to Christ. Notice a couple conclusions from this. If ultimately there are no differences, if ultimately there are no differences, then God and evil are the same. Then there's no difference between God and the devil. And that's exactly what these New Age people are saying. That's exactly what David Spangler said. Christ and Lucifer are just two different sides of the same force. God has a good side and God has an evil side, a light side and a dark side. The world works better if you tap into the light side, but ultimately it doesn't make any difference. Imagine the moral implications that come from a view like this. Imagine the immoral implications that come from a view like this. It doesn't make any difference ultimately. There is no difference between God and evil, and there is no difference between good and evil. In effect, there is no ethics. Total relativism, because you have total distinctions torn down. I can only think of one verse that summarizes this beautifully. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, said the prophet Isaiah. Woe to those who call evil good and evil and good evil. This is a horrible view. It is an immoral view. It will destroy the very fiber of our society. It will do to our countries what it did to India. Just look at the devastating effect of that philosophy. But for Christian missions, but for the grace of God, India's holy man sitting on the side of the road starving while cows go through the department stores. It's a man eating his own dung, drinking his own urine, hoping for ultimate union with Brahma while he has no compassion or concern for somebody who is suffering because the poor guy is in illusion anyway. Hasn't discovered reality. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that you have not left us in the dark, but you have given us the light of life. And the light shined into the world, and the darkness could not overcome it. Help us to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that we might bring people to the light, Jesus Christ, who alone can save them. In whose name we pray. Amen.